How do you learn to live with God in your life? I mean, how do you take the things that you know and the things that you believe are true and experience them? Big question. How does the God of the Bible, who reveals himself in the Bible and is described in the Bible, become the God that we live with and serve and enjoy, as it were? Or to use biblical images, how do we learn to walk with the God who has called us to himself? Over the last few weeks, we have studied a crucial period in Old Testament history in which the king of Judah walked with God in the midst of a terrifying crisis. King Hezekiah trusted in the Lord to deliver the nation when Sennacherib of Assyria was virtually at the gates with unstoppable force. Hezekiah humbly trusted in the Lord to be faithful, and the Lord was faithful, and in one of the great secular mysteries of the ancient world, Assyria went home defeated without a battle. Now, how did Hezekiah come to the place where he could walk with God like that? And I raise the question because Isaiah follows up on the Assyrian account by taking us back 1 or 2 years before that event, before the invasion. It says in the text it was in those times, it was in that time period, but when you put it all together, we realize he's going back to a year or two ahead of time, to an earlier, a personal crisis in Hezekiah's life, a personal crisis that shaped and molded his character, one that taught him, in his own words, what it meant to walk humbly before God all his years, one that God used to prepare him for Assyria. And prepared him to be the instrument of seeing God's glory in the greatest way in his generation. Please listen as Tom reads Isaiah chapter 38.
In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says, put your house in order, because you're going to die and you will not recover." Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, "Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion, and have done what is good in your eyes." Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, "Go to Hezekiah. This is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city. This is the Lord's sign to you, that the Lord will do what he has promised. I will make the shadow cast by the sun go back the 10 steps it has gone down on the stairway of Ahaz." So the sunlight went back the 10 steps it had gone down. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after his illness and recovery. I said, "In the prime of my life, I must go through the gates of death and be robbed of the rest of my years." I said, "I will not again see the Lord, in the land of the living. No longer will I look on mankind or be with those who now dwell in this world. Like a shepherd's tent, my house has been pulled down and taken from me. Like a weaver, I have rolled up my life, and he has cut me off from the loom. Day and night, you made an end of me. I waited patiently till dawn, but like a lion, he broke all my bones. Day and night, you made an end of me. I cried like a swift or a thrush. I moaned like a mourning dove. My eyes grew weak as I looked to the heavens. I am troubled, O Lord. Come to my aid. But what can I say? He has spoken to me. He himself has done this. I will walk humbly all my years because of this anguish of my soul. Lord, by such things men live, and my spirit finds life in them too. You restored me to health and let me live. Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. In your love, you kept me from the pit of destruction. You have put all my sins behind your back. For the grave cannot praise you. Death cannot sing your praise. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. The living, they praise you, as I am doing today. Fathers tell their children about your faithfulness. The Lord will save me, and we will sing with stringed instruments all the days of our lives in the temple of the Lord." Isaiah had said, "Prepare a poultice of figs and apply it to the boil, and he will recover." Hezekiah had asked, "What will be the sign that I will go up to the temple of the Lord?"
Hezekiah was a good king, When he ascended to the throne at the age of 25, 2 Kings records he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Just as his father David had done, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. So from the beginning, he opposed idolatry, and he trusted in the Lord's revelation of his will and his salvation through Moses. As the Assyrian menace came to a boil in the north, one can only imagine that it preoccupied his thinking and his planning as he tried to meet this incredible challenge. We know from the following chapter, chapter 39, that Hezekiah was tempted to form political alliances to save Israel, in his case with Babylon, just as Isaiah had been tempted. And in the end, he rejected such an alliance. But was he equipped to face the unbearable pressure that was just over the horizon? I mean, how would you feel, and what would you do? Let's say you lived in the inner city, and you realized that one of the vicious neighborhood street gangs was beginning to target you and your children. What would you do? Would you try to make a bargain with them? Would you support them, maybe even in their drug trafficking, if they would just leave you alone? Or would you seek out a rival gang in hopes that they would protect you? Either way, compromising your faith. It's one thing to know the truth about God and to believe it. It's another thing to walk or to live every day as if that truth were true and the most true thing in life. Integrating our faith with life is actually a lifelong process or journey. Hezekiah's faith was real, we're told, and he was doing well as king. But looming on the horizon was a challenge so intense that for him to succeed, his walk with God was going to have to be very close indeed. His faith was going to have to be his life. Indeed, his faith would have to be strong enough to put his life on the line. The life of the nation would depend upon the king's willingness to trust God in the face of deadly force. How could Hezekiah be prepared to walk so close to God's side through such adversity? Well, what prepared him was something which at the time, I'm sure he thought was the last thing he needed. He got sick. Our text mentions a boil, a growth, an ulcer of some kind. The word is rather generic. Perhaps we could identify it best in this age if we just called it a tumor. Didn't go away. Got worse. Now, we mustn't get the idea that Hezekiah never asked God for healing. He was a genuinely godly man. I'm sure he prayed every day about it to God. What our text does is record a very unusual action of the Lord, sending Isaiah to the king to tell him that his tumor or sickness was terminal. Now, understand, this is not the prognosis of a doctor. Doctors say things like there's an 80% chance and there's 6 months or 12 months or whatever. This is the word of God through a prophet that's saying, Isaiah, you're going to die soon. Get your house in order. There is no healing. Hezekiah immediately went into shock, just as you or I would probably go into shock. The text says in verse 1 that he was at the point of death. He knew he was real sick. I'm sure he feared that he might die, but you know, there's always hope. There's always hope you might get better. But not now. God had told him, there is no hope. I have decreed your death. That was too much. Now, I feel positive that given time, Hezekiah would have come to terms with this and accepted it. I think he would have praised God. But his immediate response, literally within the first moments of the announcement, was shock and despair. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, and he wept bitterly. I'm sure thinking about all that's happening to the nation and all the plans that he had, remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes. Why do you think the Lord told Hezekiah he was going to die? The Lord doesn't generally tell people these things. And we know in hindsight that the Lord was going to heal Hezekiah almost immediately in response to prayer. In fact, we have some other details in 2 Kings 20, and there we're told that Isaiah was still walking back from his audience with Hezekiah. It couldn't have been more than 15 minutes when the Lord came to Isaiah and said, wait, go back and tell him I'm going to heal him. The time couldn't have been more than just a few minutes, maybe half an hour tops. Why did God do this? Why did he have Hezekiah suffer like that? Because the Lord wanted Hezekiah to face his own death. He didn't want Hezekiah to leave the scene, not at least for another 15 years, but he did want Hezekiah to face his death now, before the Assyrians came. Now, why do I think this is a lesson preparing Hezekiah for the Assyrian threat? Because of what Hezekiah is charged to tell the king. Verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to Hezekiah, go tell him that this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears, I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city. And the text makes it clear that the sign God gave covered both of those statements. Now I ask you, what has Assyria got to do with Hezekiah's illness? What's that got to do with him getting sick? Everything. Before Hezekiah could deal with the life or death struggle to come, he had to face his own death and appreciate very, very deeply the life that comes right out of God's hand. For Hezekiah to trust God with the life of the nation, he himself had to know what it means to die and to have life given to him anew. The Lord God did not make Hezekiah suffer very long, literally just a few minutes, but he wanted Hezekiah to taste death and to receive life directly back from God's hand and realize that the living God is the source and the goal of life itself, to take it back in such a way that they could clasp hands and walk together. He wanted Hezekiah to realize that God doesn't just give life, He is life to those who walk with Him. He is life. The only thing that remained was the need for a supernatural sign to verify the prophet's words, and the sign was a lulu. The sun's shadow retreated in the middle of the day. I cannot begin to explain to you how God did that. It was utterly astounding. It was intended to be. Somehow God moved heaven and earth to bring Hezekiah life. And as a result, the king was thoroughly convinced that Isaiah was speaking for the Lord. He had been about to die. God had healed him and would see him through whatever happened with Assyria. Hezekiah was profoundly moved by this experience. Verse 9 says he wrote about it. This is a mitkom. This is a teaching psalm about his illness and his recovery. In verses 10 to 14, he records there from experience the anguished thoughts of a man who was facing the certainty of his own demise. I'm sure some of those thoughts must have come out of his whole sickness, but then they got focused when Isaiah came to him. And then in verses 15 to 20, you have the almost ecstatic wonder of that same man reveling in life. A life not only given by God, but lived with God as its source and goal and very substance. Speaking of this personal discovery of how profound this salvation is, he says in verse 16, by such things men live, and my spirit finds life in them too. In verse 17, he says, surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. And in verse 15, he asserts that it was this experience that taught him what it means to walk humbly before God all my years. Facing his own death taught him how to walk with God in his life, walk with God as his life. What did he learn through this? Hezekiah learned that life in general, and his life in particular, was more about God than it was about himself. All of a sudden, in a moment of time, Hezekiah's whole agenda evaporated. He writes of this rude awakening. Verse 10, he said, in the prime of my life, must I go through the gates of death and be robbed of the rest of my years? A recent poll said that most Americans hope to live to be about 100, with science providing quality of life all the way. We think of life and its joys as something we deserve. And so we feel cheated, or Hezekiah would say robbed, if they are cut what we say short. His certain impending death taught, he was 39 at the time, his certain and impending death taught Hezekiah that he did not own his years after all. That his life was God's creation and belonged to the Lord. He said, like a shepherd's tent, my house has been pulled down and taken from me. Like a weaver, I have rolled up my life and he's cut me off from the loom. We think that life belongs to us to do with as we see fit, and we design it. And then death comes and stares us in the face, and we realize we're only on assignment, like a shepherd. And our stay is temporary and at the pleasure of our master. And our lives are designed by a divine weaver, not by us. And he rolls them up and snips them off when he's finished. You think your life is about your career or your family or your self-realization, you know, becoming the most you can be and experiencing all you can. Then death comes unexpectedly. And then what of all your plans then? Now, the point, of course, is not that we shouldn't plan. That's not it at all. The point is that sin has disconnected our plans and our lives from God's plans and God's life. Sin has made the source of life, the definer of life, our enemy. That's how Hezekiah felt, verse 13. Like a lion, he broke all my bones. Day and night, you made an end of me. And Hezekiah, we're told, was a believer. He didn't need to be saved, but he needed for the truths of salvation to bring his old way of thinking and living to an end. He needed to realize that life was not about him. His own life was not even about him. But rather, his life and all of life is about God, who makes the whole thing. Hezekiah had been a good king. He made God part of his life, part of his purposes and his own human story. But now Hezekiah was a better king because he realized that he was part of God's life, part of God's purposes, part of his divine story. In his walk with the Lord, he'd asked God to come alongside him wherever he went, and that was good. But now he wanted to come alongside the Lord and follow wherever he went. That's even better. And that's when he discovered something that every born sinner is absolutely shocked to find out. That God's purposes take us far higher than anything we ever dreamed for ourselves. And we've been our own worst enemy. Hezekiah says, in your love, you kept me from the pit of destruction. You put all my sins behind your back. Hezekiah knew about forgiveness up here, but now he says that all the guilt of his sin, you know, all the history of failure, and even the best of us accumulate, that's all taken away from between him and God. He realizes that afresh. It's all put behind God's back, so there's nothing between us. And all the lies that were feeding his sin, all the gripping weights pulling him down into the pit of worry and compromise, cast off, unshackled. Facing his own death and finding God's grace in a deeper way enabled Hezekiah to take these truths off the rack and put them on as his own. Hezekiah discovered that actually walking with God is a very different thing than most sinners anticipate, even saved sinners. Hezekiah tried to be a good king. He worked very hard to be good. He knew serving God could be demanding and difficult. But it wasn't until he consciously received his life directly from God's hands that he realized that walking with God could be so wonderful. The grave can't praise you. Death can't sing your praise. The living praise you, as I am doing today. The Lord will save me, and we will sing with stringed instruments all the days of our lives in the temple of the Lord. Now Hezekiah would still fill his days and hours with king's business, and corporate worship would still be an all too rare luxury in the temple. But in his heart, he'd be singing the joys of being alive with the Lord every day for the rest of his life. Singing not only in worship but in testimony. He says the living can't praise you. As I am doing, fathers tell their children about your faithfulness. Hezekiah was also weeping when he thought he was going to die because he had no son. He had no heir. But he would in 15 years. He was determined to pass these truths on to the next generation of Israel until in God's good timing the Messiah would come and the message would ring out to all nations. This is why Hezekiah said, you know, surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. What can I say? I will walk humbly before my God. I'll walk humbly all my years. Facing death and receiving life from the Lord, Hezekiah learned what it meant to walk with the living God, and he was now prepared for Assyria. Assyria would threaten to kill them all. But in a way, Hezekiah had already died. And the life he lived by faith in the God who loved him and saved him and could deliver from any foe. How do we learn to walk before the Lord like that? I don't think it's just a question of being saved. I think it's a question of walking in the truth that we stand for. And for us also, the answer lies in facing our own death. Am I talking about discovering we have a terminal illness? No, I don't think that's the normal way that God teaches us. And I must say that my heart goes out to all of you who are facing in yourselves or in a loved one some horrible and wasting disease. And I would urge you to let good King Hezekiah's shock assure you that your own shock is quite normal. Give yourself time and your faith will rebound. Terminal illness, however, is not the normal way that God teaches us how to walk with Him. And yet I must say in passing that I have seen terminal illness used as a catalyst to teach this lesson more than once. We all must die. And the realization that I am in fact dying is sometimes a very blessed shock. It can bring people to Christ, and it can enable a believer to see for the very first time what life's all about. But I don't think that that's the only catalyst for that. I think God can use any number of wake-up calls. Personal disaster is one method. Personal blessing is another method. More than one Christian father or mother has been transformed by the arrival of a child, because your whole life changes. Sometimes it's insight derived from much prayer. In fact, frankly, this crisis situation that we see so focused in the text may represent a real long process for many of us as we learn slowly. But however it happens, slow or in a crisis, learning to walk with God comes out of facing your own death in Jesus Christ and discovering that your life really does come from His hand. And people who learn that want to walk hand in hand with the source of their life. Being a Christian means dying and rising again. That's a truth that we participate in a spiritual sense, in the mind of God, when we come to faith. But the more we flesh it out, the more we appreciate it, the more we see it and wear it, the more we actually walk with Him. Jesus said once, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and teachers of the law. Then He must be killed, and on the third day raised to life." And then, next verse, "Then He said to them all, if anyone would come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. Because whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for Me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self?" Now it's obvious, isn't it, that Jesus was associating the cross with death. He'd been talking about His death, and then He says, "You take up your cross." So we have to embrace our death. Death to the old us. Laden with all the guilt that separates us from God and the lies of sin. If we're going to know and if we're going to experience the life He's giving us. Because whoever wants to save his life, as we've known it, is going to lose it. Whoever loses that life, for Me, is going to save it. Jesus calls upon us to lose our lives. And realize that our life does not, in fact, belong to us. Never has. It belongs to God. And you're on assignment. You're like a shepherd. And your life is designed by a divine weaver who weaves you into His pattern. You think your life is about your career and your family and your self-realization, experiencing all you can. But it's not what your life is about. Not while God is on the periphery. Not as long as He is just a part of your life and your purpose and your story. You discover what life is when you realize that you, Christian, are part of God's story. And you're part of God's purpose and His life, and He wants you to be a part of it. And the sin that kept you from Him and keeps that truth, that wonderful truth, hidden from your eyes, has been overcome in principle. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too could live a new life. Our old self was crucified with Him so that the body of sin could be done away with. Anyone who's died is freed from sin, so offer yourself to God as those who've been brought from death to life. It's true in principle, make it true in practice. Jesus has unshackled you from the lies that drag you down into the pit, because on His cross He's taken all of your sins and put them behind God's back, out of His way. Accept, Christian, the death of your old self. Die to the old you and to the ways of a dying world that fester in your soul like a messy, painful boil, like a terminal tumor. As if a prophet came to you and said, "Get your house in order, you're going to die now." And suddenly you realize that you have to leave all your toys, and you have to leave all your children, and you have to leave all your hobbies and all you've built in your career, and you stand with your face to the wall wondering what life can be without all those things, and you stand weeping, wondering what life is. And then you hear the same prophet say, wait, God has given you life. And you realize in amazement that even if God had to move heaven and earth, He has indeed acted to save you. And all the toys and all the children and all the hobbies and all the career come back into your hands. But they're different hands because they had just given everything up. You have it all back. But now you don't own anything. You don't even possess your own life. And then you too can make a discovery that it only makes sense to the degree that God's agenda takes first place. And that discovery is that God's agenda is your glory. God's agenda is your joy, beyond anything of your own devising. God's agenda is to share His Spirit with you, so that you and His Son are inseparable. God's agenda is to share His life for you in Christ, so that it defines who you are. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Friends, that isn't the forced piety of a man who is condemned to put God first. It is the song of a man who has been set free to turn his whole life into a temple. A temple without walls or doors, for the light of God's presence spreads out through people who are filled with His light. They'll still fill their days and hours with the King's business, and corporate worship will still be an all-too-rare luxury on Sunday. But in their hearts, they'll be singing for joy of being alive in their Lord every day for the rest of their lives. They'll live to glorify and enjoy Him forever. They live to serve Him now. For Christ's love compels us, because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore, all died. And He died for all that we who live should live no longer for ourselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. Christians like to talk about how we're born again. Rightly so, because everyone who believes in Christ has been born again, and their faith is evidence of their spiritual rebirth. But rebirth to something implies death to something else. And if we want to experience what our faith is all about, experience our new life in Christ, know what it means to walk with God, then we've got to face death. Our death. Not just physical death, but death to a life that imagines God on the periphery somewhere. And facing death is hard for a sin-conditioned soul, even a saved one. And indeed, if you do not find yourself weeping in anguish, then you're probably still just reading about Hezekiah. You're not yet facing what he faced. But I promise you, weeping only lasts for a moment. Before Isaiah had left the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him and said, go back, tell Hezekiah I'm going to heal him. God doesn't want you to suffer long. He just wants you to die. And the life that he gives in return is a life that gets lighter and stronger and less encumbered the less you own it. And the cares and the worries and the riches get weeded out and stop choking you, and all the things you try to own stop owning you. And the life he gives is going to be much smaller than the God-sized shadow you were trying to cast. But it's going to be more solid and rich and wonderful and real. It's going to be his life in you, his design. And you'll be ready to face the worst threats this world can throw at you. Because how can anyone or anything threaten somebody who has already died? It'll be a life that is in touch with eternity, that you can live with Him as you walk humbly with Christ all your years. Now, I've chosen for our last hymn a very simple song, kind of like Christ is a shepherd and we're walking with Him. I hope it helps our worship of the God that we long to follow. I think you'll recognize the tune. It's hymn number 502, but it's to a different tune, so We'll just let Nancy lead us. Let's stand and sing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.